Gospel Church, they don't actually have the Word of God. They have a modern version of the Bible, and they don't understand doctrine. To know what the full gospel is, you need to have doctrine properly. Now, Paul, the apostle, wrote this particular book toward the end of his life when he had just gotten out of prison for a while. He had been in prison in Rome, and when he got out of prison, he quickly wrote to Titus and to Timothy, and he wrote 1 Timothy, and he wrote Titus. Then he was hauled back into prison, where he was martyred for his faith, and it was one of his last moments in prison when he wrote 2 Timothy. So if any of you look at the end of 2 Timothy, and your modern editors haven't removed the words, it says at the end of 2 Timothy, the second epistle unto Timotheus, ordained the first bishop of the church of the Ephesians, was written from Rome when Paul was brought before Nero the second time, and the second time when he was brought there, he was martyred. But he wrote this book of Titus just before he was dragged back into prison, and the subject matter that he's talking about here is the emphasis on good works for a believer. And I guess all chapter 2, you know, you can just see him saying things like, speak things which become sound doctrine. And he talks about how men should behave and how women should behave. And he talks about verse 7, in all things show thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, show uncorruptness. In other words, know the true straight doctrine with no corruption. The doctrine has been corrupted today. The Bibles have been corrupted today. Unless you have the Masoretic text in Hebrew, and it wouldn't matter, we don't read Hebrew, or the Receptus from Antioch, Syria in Greek, it doesn't matter, we don't read Greek, or the King James Bible in English, you probably have a corrupt Bible in your hands. And that's sadly the enemy had worked, and Paul was trying to prepare his people that men would creep into the church and change things. And he said, be careful. Make sure when you have your doctrine, it's uncorrupt. You have the right doctrine and the right Bible. You want to, verse 7, you want to have gravity and sincerity and sound speech that cannot be condemned. The only perfect words that sound and ring true to the human heart and conscience are those given by God. Now, he goes on with these things, and finally, the verses I want to look at is there's this long sentence that he begins in verse 11, and he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Doesn't end there. Goes on. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Doesn't end, no period, keeps going. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And there's that long sentence that goes through four verses, 11, 12, 13, 14. And regarding that statement, he says in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Verses 11 through 14 give for us, kind of in a package there, the full gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we're to be preachers of the gospel. The gospel is the good news. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's good news. And I was talking to a Christian when I was at a pastor's conference recently, and they have a friend of theirs who is a Christian, got born again as a teenager, still in the teenage years, and in high school. And because of the friends they have in high school, they're kind of embarrassed by the church and embarrassed by the Bible, because the kids at high school want to do what they want to do, and they certainly don't want to worship God. And this teenager parent is zealous for going to church, for reading the Bible, for serving God, for passing out tracts, has some bumper stickers on their car that talks about, you know, the Lord and stuff like that. And the teenager's embarrassed by it. And the parent was saying to me, I don't understand. And I said, well, at this particular point, you know, the teenager is saved, but still ashamed of the gospel. Paul told the Romans, you've got to grow in grace and knowledge to the point where you are no longer ashamed of that gospel. And it takes a growth period. There's a portion of growth in the Bible. There are various terms that God uses about the growth. He talks about being a newborn babe. Talks about being at one point a young man. Talks at one point about being a father or an elder in the faith. And there are stages of growth that occur in a Christian's life, just like there are stages of growth that occur in a child's life. He's a little babe, then he can learn to walk, then he's old enough to go to school and high school, and then finally old enough one day to be a mother or a father and to have children. And that growth period goes on. Well, when they're young, very young in the faith, they can't really stand for the faith and defend the faith, and they get ashamed of it because they can't take the pressure against them. There's a fullness to this gospel, and there's a growth to this good news of this gospel we're trying to bring. And Paul's showing Titus here, I want to show you these things. In verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. He begins this long sentence with a little phrase here in verse 11 that's in the past tense. Paul is looking backwards in time. What we're going to see is this gospel, this good news about Jesus, is a gospel that encompasses all of time. It looks back to the past. It looks right now to the here and now in the present. It also looks forward to the future. The good news of what God is doing is he's going to remake the entire universe through the work of his Son. And there was a period where this work began, and he's showing back here that it was back then when it appeared, that grace of God appeared when he was on that cross. And Paul is speaking at a time, it's probably about 62 AD here. It's been 3 decades since the Lord Jesus Christ has hung on that cross. But he has shown all through his epistles over and over and over that it's the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, where he knew no sin, but he hung on that cross to be made sin for us. That's where God's grace appears. God's grace came in the person of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's how God manifested his love and his grace, and it's at that place of the cross where he died for our sins. And so Paul shows the first part of that gospel to Titus in verse 11 is the past part of where salvation was brought. Salvation was brought on that cross. Before that cross, there was no way for a soul to be saved from the penalty of sin. All had sinned from the time of Adam. The wages of sin is death. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 18. Watch something that the Lord told the prophet to tell the people. Ezekiel chapter 18. A large book in the Old Testament. One of the major prophets. And verse 1 of Ezekiel 18. The word of the Lord came unto me again. All through the scriptures, the prophets of the Lord would speak the words of the Lord, understanding the only authority is the spoken word and the written word of God. Jesus said, all power and authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, and Jesus is the word of God. And these words are the only things that we know are absolutely true. I mean, Pilate said, what is truth? Well, truth is in that person, Jesus Christ, and in the words he's recorded. And the words of the Lord, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel and said in verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. God is the maker of all souls. He is the father of spirits. He may allow a mommy and a daddy to make a body, but that body has no life unless God imparts life to it through a soul and a spirit. I didn't know this. We've grown up in a materialistic age. I mean, I went to pre-med for 4 years. They never had anything like that on any of the tests that I took. When I took the medical college admission test, it wasn't in any one of the four categories of material I had to study for medical school. When I went through medical school, we never learned about a soul. I mean, we would sample blood. We would dissect tissues. We would put things under microscope, but the soul didn't exist in our mind. All that existed was the body. We're materialistic. We look at the heart. We look at the lungs. We look at the nervous system. We're so confused today that most people actually believe that thoughts originate in the brain. I actually thought that. I actually thought that the brain thought up the thoughts. Now, I understand from a Bible that it's the spirit that comes up with the thought. And the brain is only the locomotive to carry that thought to the body. And then maybe to use that thought and to put it into words and therefore move some vocal cords so some phonetic sounds can come up that make words so that I can communicate. But the thought originates in the soul and in the spirit. The body is merely the carrier of that which has originated in the soul and the spirit. God allows mommies and daddies to make bodies, but the souls and the spirits, those are his. He's the one that made them. All souls are mine, verse 4. And then he says, and as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. So I don't, although I was born to Bernie and Millie Caesar, they didn't own me. I was on loan from God. God owned me. God owns all the souls. He owns all the spirits. Now, in terms of the soul and the spirit, his desire is that soul and that spirit never be stained from sin. Because if it is, it says at the end of the verse, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And so that's bad news, folks. But that's reality. So throw the Bible out. Let's throw Jesus out and let's see how mankind does. By the way, that's one of the reasons I was a doctor, was the attempt to prolong life, an attempt to, if you will, save life. But guess what? We couldn't do it indefinitely. You know, many times I was in that emergency room. Boy, in 1982, 83, I used to run that emergency room over there on Maple, with Millard Fillmore Suburban. Yeah. And I'd be up late at nights in 24, 36-hour shifts in that emergency room. It was small back then. There was only a few beds in it back 30-something years ago. And taking people in and doing what we can. And, yes, sometimes we save a life. Sometimes we had a kid come in that was in an automobile accident. We were able to stabilize him and keep him alive before he drowned in his own blood. Things like this. Sure, he didn't live forever. He eventually died. Why? Because the soul is stained. And death follows the stain on a soul. And so the bad news is, man can't fix this problem. Souls that sin, they die. The body dies, and then one day the soul dies. And that's a longer story taught in the Bible. We understand the body dies first, and then the soul put in a place where it awaits the final judgment at the white throne. And at the white throne, we know what happens to those souls that are still stained with sin. They're cast into a lake of fire where they're destroyed and they face the second death. But that's the news of the scriptures. The news of the scriptures is death abounds. And even if you put the scriptures aside, the world, death abounds. And there are graveyards and cemeteries and hospital beds and nursing homes. And the nursing homes and the hospital beds leave to the graveyard and the cemetery. Everybody knows about death. That's the reality of the bad news of what sin has done to mankind. And so we needed a gospel. We needed someone to bring salvation. And the only one that could bring it was God. And the only way he could do it was through grace and through Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells Titus, the grace of God has appeared. It's already appeared that brought salvation. If you want salvation, you have to look back into the past. The fullness of the gospel is the historical truth and the fact of the reality that Christ came, and as the good shepherd, he laid down his life for the sheep, that he might give them eternal life, that he could take you from a regular, temporal, earthly life that lasts, I don't know, 60, 70, 80 years, and give to you eternal life that lasts for eternity. That's the grace of God that brings salvation. It hath appeared unto all men. Everybody knows about it. How do I know? Because it seems to me there's one name that's known worldwide. That's the name of Jesus Christ. Everybody seems to know that name. We mark all the calendars by his coming. Not just in America and Europe and South America and Africa and over in the eastern places of India and in China. Do they use the date 2016? They use the date 2016 in China. There's the largest country with the greatest population in the world, and I know they have their own Chinese calendar with a different date that dates back to somewhere around, the time of Adam or something. Just like the Jews have a calendar, their calendar is at 5,777 on their calendar right now. I think that's the calendar they use. The rabbis use that. But the fact of the matter is when they sign a check, they sign 2016. When they go and you get the Jerusalem Post, it says 2016. And their day-to-day business, they all use that day of that hour of that year of the coming of Jesus Christ. Not the coming of Moses. The Chinese don't use the coming of Confucius. The Indians don't use the coming of Buddha. The Islamists don't even use the coming of Muhammad. They use the same date. It's the name Jesus that's known everywhere. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Everybody seems to know about it. And the one thing I used to observe when I was working in the operating rooms, and I worked in many hospitals, and the one thing about America is for many years, and it may still be the case, it had pretty much the best medical care in the world. It had the most technology because we were a nation built on free market capitalism. And as long as there was free market capitalism, there were competing pharmacy companies and competing EKG companies always trying to come up with new technologies and new radiographic machines, and it was always going on in America where these developments were going on. And so doctors would come all over the world to see what's an American operating room look like because it's got the newest technology. And so I would meet doctors from all over the world, from China, from India, from South Africa, from England, from Europe, from Germany, from France, from Spain. They'd come all over, from South America, Argentina, from Chile, from Brazil. These doctors coming all over the world to see what's America like because they're looking for the latest technology. And we're working together in the operating room. I'm doing anesthesia, and they're working. And when they would make a mistake or do something wrong and they would swear, it'd be one name they would use that they would swear, and it was Jesus. And I didn't understand why everybody swears in the name of Jesus. Is that not curious? I mean, if you come from China, shouldn't you say Confucius, Confucius? I mean, if you come from India, shouldn't you go Buddha, Buddha? I mean, does that not make sense? Isn't that who you grow up with? Muhammad, Muhammad, Allah, Allah. But Jesus, Jesus is the swearing. And what the Bible tells us in the book of the Psalms, they will take the Lord's name in vain. That's what he said people would do. So Jesus is the name of the Lord. So it's a funny thing. The calendars are marked by it. The words coming out of their mouth prove that this is God. This is the one that brought salvation. This has appeared to everyone. The history is there. So what he does in the first part of this verse, showing the fullness of the gospel, is the reality of the historical fact that salvation has been brought by God through his grace, and it's appeared to everyone, and everyone knows about it. And the battle around the world, if there's one religion that's hated above all others, it's Christianity. If there's one religion that people want to fight with you about, it's your Christianity. Because Christianity is the one religion that knows the fact that salvation from sin is through Jesus Christ and only by Jesus Christ, and there's no other way to have that salvation. And so therefore a Christian will stand on the rock of the confession of Jesus Christ against all the confusion where all the other religions are, well, I hope I'm saved. Maybe I'm saved. I don't know if I'm saved. Maybe I'm reincarnated. Maybe there's a heaven. Maybe there isn't a heaven. I don't know. I'm unsure. But the grace of God that brings salvation, it was written that we may know. And we know these things. And we stand with a confidence that upsets them but gives great assurance to us. And so he says to Paul, to Titus, Paul, he says, Titus, you go tell them that this grace has appeared. This grace is real. This grace you've experienced. He's teaching him to go out and to bring this gospel to the people of Crete, because that's where Titus was sent in chapter 1. And I want you to know the grace that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Now, in the Bible, because God does things in threes, and we've studied this before, we're looking at the full gospel. The full gospel, the fullness of the good news. The fullness of the gospel is in three parts. And the first part is verse 11, and that's called justification. Salvation, the good news of the gospel, begins with an act called justification. And that's what he's describing here. Now he explains about it in other places of the scriptures, but this is the first thing he wants you to understand. Now, I want you to understand this. Justification is the part where God justifies a sinner. Justification, Paul speaks about this, he has to go about it in the book of Romans. So we've got to go to the book of Romans to look at justification. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, justification is a legal term. God is a judge, and he has to be a just judge. And so he said, all these souls are mine, and the soul that sins, it shall die. And so he's got this soul that's stained with sin. And the right thing to do from a medical standpoint is to allow it to die. The right thing to do from a legal standpoint is to allow it to die. God, as the judge, has a sinner brought before him that's stained, and the right thing to do is to let him die. Now, that would be from a legal standpoint. So along comes an attorney, says, I want to defend this man. Jesus Christ says, I'd like to defend this man. I don't want this man to die. And so the father says, well, what can you bring forth? What evidence can you bring forth? And Jesus says, well, the truth of the matter is he sinned and he sinned and he sinned and he's stained with sin. And I know that the penalty would be death, but I'd like you to find him innocent. And the father says, I can't acquit him. I can't find him innocent. So Jesus says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer myself to take the penalty that he deserves. And so the father said, are you sure you want to make that offer? And this was something that they thought of at the foundation of the world. When Jesus was watching this begin, he said, you know, if they fall, Father, they're going to have to face the death of their soul one day, but I'm willing to go and take that penalty for them. And so Christ came to offer himself a ransom for many. So he came forward, and here's what God does. God says, I will apply your righteousness to them, and I will take their guilt and apply it to you on that cross if they agree to the deal. They have to agree to it. I know you're willing to agree, but in order for this contract to be made, both parties must agree. So they will be justified by faith, by believing what you did on the cross. If they won't believe, you did your part on the cross. If they won't believe it, contract is null and void on their part. But if they do believe it, I'll justify them. When? At the very moment they'll believe. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now we're no longer looking at God as a judge that's going to harm us through the penalty of sin. He's now brought peace our way and put us on the side of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He's moved us into his category. Justification happens in a moment of time, just like a judge does. The evidence is brought before him. What do you say? This is what the attorney says. Then he says, do you understand your rights? Do you want to receive those rights or reject those rights? Some criminals say, I don't want an attorney. I'll represent myself. Some said, I don't believe that. Some say, I want to defend myself and bring forth my own cause of innocence. Even though there's circumstantial evidence against them, they still want to try and talk their way past the judge. And when the gavel is struck, the sentence is done. If the sinner says, I believe, God strikes the gavel, and at that moment they're justified. Justification is a legal process. How it takes place in a moment of time. You see the ring on my finger? It represents a legal marriage. It took place on May the 28th, 1982. Before that day, I was unmarried. On that day, when I accepted the vows and accepted the terms that I would love, honor, and obey her, and I would make money for her. But when I accepted the terms of the contract that day, then I became married. And justification is like marriage. It happens in a moment of time when the sinner, by faith, believes that the salvation was brought by God through the grace of God of Jesus Christ on that cross. At that moment, he is justified. He is now a member of the body of Christ. So, there's a day in your life, I don't know when, where you became justified. And you're either justified or you're not. There's no degrees of it. Just like you're married or you're not. There's no degrees. I'm on my way to getting justified. Well, my recommendation, get to the altar and get justified. Because being on the way there, on May the 27th, I wasn't married. On May the 26th, I wasn't married. But on May the 28th, I was married. And so justification happens in a moment of time, and it happens in the past if you're someone who's received the gospel. That's why he says, verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. It happened in the past for Christ doing his work, and Titus, it happened in the past for you, in the day that you were justified. Listener, have you been justified? Have you been justified? I was justified. You ought to at least know the year you were justified in. The year I was justified was 93. The month was September. I'm not sure of the day. It was my wife went shopping one day. I had heard the gospel for 6 months. I got on my knees, and I got saved in the kitchen. But I don't remember the day. I honestly don't. I think it was toward the end of the week. I don't remember. But I know it happened. I know I've been justified. That's the first part of the gospel is justification. It's past tense. It's rooted in the past. The work of justification is rooted in the past. That's when Christ, as the just sacrifice, went to the cross. As the Lamb of God, without sin, went to offer himself a sacrifice for the sins of many. So that's justification. Now, the second part of the full gospel is verse 12. The second part of that gospel is teaching us. Now it's getting into the present tense. He didn't say, and taught us. He's right now teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live right now soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's present tense stuff. Now he's talking, it's in the present. He's talking about a part of that gospel, of that good news, that's rooted in the present. That is called sanctification. Remember, these are compound words. The word of focaccio is to make. To make just, to make sanctus, which is the word that means holy. Now, what the Lord is doing is in his full gospel, in the full work of good news, when he takes a soul that comes to him by faith and makes him just in his sight and says, now, in my mind, and he didn't say he's innocent. He said he's justified. Because the fact is, although I'm justified, I'm not innocent. I did commit sins. I still commit sin at a much less rate than before. Be like someone who didn't know how to manage a credit card, you know. And before I went to this credit agency, the credit counseling agency is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But before I got to the credit counseling agency, I really ran up debts. But then finally I came and he wiped out the past debt and he said, here's the credit card. Be more careful with it. I still go out and run up a bill every so often, but he pays them off. But I run up much lower bills now because I've been counseled on how to do it. But that's what he's doing. He's trying to take now this sinner and make him holy. Now, he can't do a perfect job with it here, unfortunately. Any in this group here who've been saved that are now sinlessly perfect and holy? Okay, we all struggle, don't we? We still run up a little debt here and there. We still pull the credit card out every so often. It's just part of the reality. But the fact is, he's working with us and on us, and he's teaching us the way we can keep down the credit card debt. We need to deny some things. Verse 12, in the fullness of the gospel, we need to deny ungodliness. Not accept it. We need to deny it. Where's ungodliness found? Pretty much everywhere in the world we look. Pretty much everywhere we look now, there's ungodliness. First off, people like entertainment, but a lot of the entertainment, the stuff that are in the movies is not good stuff. I mean, they rate these movies G and PG and R and X, and they got all these ratings they use for them, and it seems like everything is R. Everything is R, restricted. Restricted, it should be restricted from all believers. No believers allowed. If it's R, it's restricted from you. Don't show up. Pretty much PG, I wouldn't show up for that either. I mean, those are ungodly things that go on the screen there. Paul talked about it this way. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Paul was looking at the ungodly and the way they behave. And at the end of Romans chapter 1, he's talked about people, verse 28. They that did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So there's people, I don't want to know about God. I don't want to read a Bible. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to worship. I don't want to know about God. Well, you know, let's talk about a good way to manage our nation. How about if our leaders would follow the Bible and the Ten Commandments? No. We want a separation of church and state. We don't want God. We don't want religion or the church to have anything to do with our nation. We don't want anything with God. We don't want God in our life. We don't want God in our government. We don't want God in our schools. No prayer at the schools. Okay, so what about these people that don't want to retain God? What do they end up being like? Verse 29. Well, they get filled with unrighteousness. They do things that aren't right with God. They get filled with fornication. That's boys and girls playing around together outside the marriage bed. They get filled with wickedness. Well, it's one of the great holidays, Halloween, witches and warlocks and people running around and all kinds of stuff like that. Covetousness. Oh, my gosh. There's billboards and advertisements and TV and radio and newspapers. Got to have this. Maliciousness. People that are angry and malicious one toward another. People that are full of envy. Murder. I mean, Chicago is the murder capital of the world, and America's got enough murders going on here, and there's murders going on in Africa, and there's murders going on in nations where you have tyrants ruling. There's murder everywhere. These are people that don't want to know God. Debate. I like a good debate. Yeah. What are you arguing about? There's truth and there's error. There's no need to debate it. The truth is right. The error is wrong. Let's sweep the error aside and just embrace truth. Oh, let's debate about it. Let's try and bring them together. Why don't we get the two sides together? What fellowship has light with darkness? There's nothing to discuss here. There's no trying to find common ground. A two-party system is crazy. whether it's spiritual or social. You should find the right and cling to the right and get rid of the wrong. Okay, debate, but they like debate. This is what happens to people. Deceit, malignity, that's to malign people. Whisperers, that's to gossip and talk about people. All these things of backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. This is a new way to shoot more people. This is a new way to get kids to start. This is a new drug that'll get them to, you know, less hangover, and they'll want to do it more over and make them addicted to it. Inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers. Make a contract, don't keep it. Two nations sit down, sign a peace covenant. 2 weeks later, they're breaking it. Without natural affection, that means it's normal for a boy to like a girl and a girl to like a boy. And when they like the same sex, that ain't natural. That's unnatural. It's normal for parents to love their kids, not to abort them and kill them and throw them in trash cans. When parents don't care for their kids or kids don't care for their parents, that's not natural. But this happens to people that don't want anything to do with God. They're unmerciful. Now watch this, verse 32. So knowing the judgment of God, that they that commit such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, watch this, but they have pleasure in them that do them. That's the entertainment industry. People like watching shows about murder. People like watching shows about bedhoppers. People like watching shows about gossips. People, no, is it me? Did you read the verses? Is not that the entertainment industry? People enjoy, they make big money at it. Now, you know what? Paul told Titus, hey, you've got to deny this type of ungodliness. I mean, the way you're supposed to live in this present world, the sanctification process is to deny these things. This ungodliness and these worldly lusts, you want to deny them. You don't want to watch that stuff. You don't want to get involved in that stuff. You don't want to read that stuff. That's how God's trying to make you holy. If you're doing that stuff, that's unholy. So the fullness of the gospel is not just what he did in the past, it's what he's trying to do in the present. Now I know it's a work. He's teaching us, deny ungodliness, verse 12. Deny worldly lusts. What is the world lust after? The world lusts after, money is a big thing the world lusts after. But the Lord says you can be content if you have me. I'll see to it you have clothes on your back and you'll have some food to eat. I'll take care of your needs. I won't take care of your greeds. I want you to deny those things. That you got to live soberly. Soberly. Now this is going to begin to connect to the next verse. His definition of it will be back a couple books before that, be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, ordinarily you and I think of sober as not getting drunk with alcohol. But he's saying not getting drunk with the spirit of this world. Okay? Sober is your a sober person regarding alcohol won't touch the alcohol. He won't get involved with the alcohol. Don't get involved with the spirit of this world. Be sober. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 5, ye are the children of light. God is light. The gospel is light. Truth is light. Apart from God, apart from the gospel, apart from truth, truth is darkness and confusion. You know how difficult it is to do something in the dark. I was trying to work the other day in I have this garage, this small garage on my property, and it's got only just one little tiny light bulb in it, and I was trying to get some work done, and it was so dark, I couldn't see what I was doing. I had to get a flashlight. There's confusion in the dark. I was grabbing the wrong stuff. I was injuring my hand. It wasn't until I could see that I was working on, and you know how important light is. Well, we have spiritual light now. That makes us children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. He's speaking spiritual confusion. So verse 6, here's your soberness. Therefore, let us not sleep spiritually, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. He's talking about watching, keeping our eyes open spiritually, being awake to righteousness and what's right, and recognizing God wants us to make good decisions and good judgments and have good discernment. And a sober person has good discernment. A sober person recognizes that's a ginger ale, that's a gin and tonic, I can't have that. He knows how to make the decision. And a sober person spiritually knows that's something I can partake in, participate in, that's something I cannot. That's something I can watch, that's something I shouldn't watch. Sober, spiritual awakeness, that's all part of the sanctification process that he's doing right now. So back to where you are in Titus chapter 2. It's having that eye, that spiritual eye open, looking for truth and light rather than error and darkness and confusion. So that great gospel with God's grace that brought salvation is teaching us something. See, one of the great things about coming to know God is you're now in God's college. He wants to instruct you. You and I have been instructed wrong in life because we were instructed by the world. And if we were instructed by religion, we were instructed by the devil, because the devil's the author of religion. God is the author of salvation. The grace of God brought salvation, not religion, to this planet. He brought his son. And so teaching us to deny ungodliness, deny worldly lust, to live soberly with our eyes open, not just for ourselves, for those around us, those that we love. We can see things they can't see. We can guide a brother or a sister. We can guide a child. We can guide a coworker into light and into the truth. That's sober. Living righteously and godly in this present world. Now, Paul only calls it this present world here. Earlier, he told the church at Ephesus, it's an evil world. This present evil world, he said. God wants us to try somehow, through his power, through his spirit, through his gospel, to make us holy in this present evil world. To teach us how to walk so we don't step into the puddles of sin that are out there. To put us on a straight path. That's the second part of that full gospel. Now, the last part of it goes to the future. Verse 13. We're looking forward to something. We're looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the last part of the full gospel. Did he use the word glorious in there? There it is. Because that's the glorification. Glorification. He's going to make us glorious. When Jesus Christ comes back, the promise is that he's going to give us a new body like his. A glorious resurrected body. And we're looking forward to that. That's our hope. Now, it's not a hope like I hope it's going to happen. It's a sure hope. It'd be like this. You go to the airport and you're waiting for a loved one to come in on a plane. You don't hope they're going to come in on the plane. They already called you. They told you they bought the ticket. You know, on your little cell phone, you got the text message that they left 2 hours ago, and now you're there waiting. You know when that plane arrives, they're going to step off that plane and be there. And what you're hoping is to see them. And it's a sure hope. They've already bought the ticket. They're on the way. They're going to land. They're going to come, putting accidents aside. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, there's going to be no accident when he comes back to planet Earth. He's definitely coming back. We know this is a glorious hope that we have. It's a blessed hope that we look for. And he's coming back. And that's when we will be glorified. And this is the full gospel. The full gospel works in past, it works in the present, and it will work in the future when the Lord returns. And part of that full gospel, that whole verse 13 is about the second coming of the Lord. Verse 11 was the first coming of the Lord, and verse 12 is in between the first and the second coming, is when people are getting saved and getting sanctified. And so we're running out of time, but next week I want to take a lot of study in that 13 verse and look at the second coming of the Lord, because what's beginning to happen is, as verse 12, teaching is being removed from the churches, there's great confusion even in churches about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at the second coming of Jesus Christ, because the second coming of Jesus Christ has two parts to it. And going all the way back to the Jew, you know, before Jesus came the first time, the Jews were confused about the two comings of Jesus. And they missed the two comings of Jesus. They thought everything was all wrapped up into one. They didn't understand there was a first and second coming. And today, the Christian is standing there and is confused about the two parts of Jesus' return. There's the rapture and the revelation. And today they think it's all one, just like the Jew thought all two were one. They think all two are one, and there's such confusion. And I hear questions to pastors, oh, I don't see anything about a rapture in the Bible. It's all one event. No, it's not all one event. That glorious appearing is two parts to it. And so next week we're going to study the mechanics of that and the hope that's contained therein. But this is the full gospel. The full gospel isn't speaking in tongues. The full gospel, he doesn't talk about tongues in any one of those verses. The full gospel is not about building the kingdom. He doesn't talk about the kingdom. The full gospel is learning that justification came by grace. The full gospel is that if you are one who's received that grace, you are now in the present being sanctified, learning to live in a manner that's godly, learning to deny worldly lusts, learning to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And you're looking forward to the completion of the fullness of that gospel when you get your new body. That's the full gospel. It got nothing to do with the kingdom, nothing to do with miracles, nothing to do with healings, nothing to do with speaking in tongues, nothing to do with building bigger buildings or television ministry or radio ministries or putting satellites up there or changing governments. It has to do with those things right here. And he's trying to tell Titus, look, son, you got to get out and you got to get the truth to these people. And that's the full gospel right there. I hope it's enough to fill your belly and your soul and your heart. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing the full gospel in these verses, helping us to understand and to see them in their fullness. We do look back to the great work of salvation and justification on that cross. And then presently, Lord, I would ask that you would help us to live soberly and godly in this world. And we need that help. Help us to put that credit card in the pocket and not to go out there, Lord, and to sin. Help us to just go day by day living with the things that you give us and not asking for any more than we need. And Lord, we do look forward to the second coming. Give us understanding as we study the second coming that'll bring joy to our heart and excitement to our ministry so that we can go out and we can preach the fullness of this gospel in the power of the Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.